All right, so we're in Matthew. We're not in Matthew. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we have here a very carnal church, and we know this, but aren't you glad we're not like this? Amen? I just tell you that. Thankfully, as I read this, every time I say, Lord, thank you. None of this applies, but I'm glad you wrote it for somebody. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not going to read through the whole thing here, but we are going to read several verses. And I'd like to start in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 14. I'm sorry, verse 15, 1 to 15. Are you ready? All right. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Last week we looked at several things in chapter 3. Paul starts out in the first two verses talking about how they're acting like babies. Babies, spiritual babies. Yes, it's possible to be saved and be a spiritual baby. You ever wonder if people would consider you to be a baby, spiritually speaking? You ever dare to ask anyone, how's my spiritual maturity? Now that would be mature in itself to do that. It's not easy to do. Because if you're like me, you have a very, very thin skin. It's very, very difficult for you to handle any type of rebuke. And that's coming even after living with 8 sisters for 22 years. Maybe that's why I have such a thin skin. Maybe they just destroyed my self-esteem. And in fact, I know that they did. But we are many times babies. You know what? I don't like when people say that I'm a baby. I don't like when they say, I can't believe you're so immature. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that I am immature, but a lot of times I follow up with that accusation by proving it. Because it's easy for someone to say that. The question is, am I immature? Just because someone says I'm a baby doesn't mean I am. But if someone else is saying it, I ought to at least ask myself, how spiritually mature am I? How much can I really take? How much can I really handle? Now, we all like to think we're big, bad, you know, Bible believers until someone crosses us. And then we have to take it on the chin, and that ain't fun. They say that professional boxers, the most important thing might be throwing a punch, or it might be learning how to take a punch to be able to continue going round after round, taking kidney shots, taking jaw shots. It's not easy because it's not all a matter of giving out. Sometimes it's a matter of taking. And babies have a hard time. You change just one feature in the room, the light gets brighter or the noise gets louder. Or they get a little bit cold or a little bit too hot, and immediately they start to scream and cry. So he says, I really wanted to bring a super spiritual seminar at your church, but you were not qualified to attend. And so I had to go to the nursery and go and start teaching you some things, basic things. And again, this is the Corinthian church. This has nothing to do with Toledo, Ohio. I have fed you with milk. Now we're going to pull up the sarcasm and turn the dial down tonight. He said, I fed you with milk and so forth. The question is here, why are they acting like babies? What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is found in verses 3 and 4. The evidence of their immaturity was that the fact that they had formed cliques. They had said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. Nowadays, that's the thing. We're not Christians anymore. Christians have such a bad name. We're Christ followers. Well, it's good that you follow Christ, but Christian is a Bible word. And it was given by unsaved people to saved people. So that's an interesting thing. What does that mean? It means a little Christ, basically. And wouldn't it be nice if your neighbor or your coworker said, you're just a Christ follower. You're just a little Jesus Christ, aren't you? Well, thank you very much. It was considered to be a derogatory name, much like the name Baptist was. Anabaptist, if you trace that back, a derogatory name, but we gladly accept it because it's true. We do rebaptize people. Because baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a recognition of what has already occurred. It is not that which saves anyone. Jumping into the tank of water doesn't save anyone. Neither does putting a ring on my finger make me married, but it does help other people know that I'm married. And it helps other people to know when you get in that baptismal tank to know that you are saved. Well, the evidence of their immaturity was the cliques here. And what is a clique? Well, it has all kinds of things, and we won't take a long time to talk about it, but exclusion is one of the features of a clique. Uniqueness of the clique is a very, very important feature. We are unique. We are different. We are special. We're not like you. And I don't know how, I know this, we're not like you, and more specifically, you're not like us. That's how a good clique is formed. Reminds me of years ago, I heard somebody saying that. They're pretty good people. And they said, well, they're surface nice, but they're not like us. That's an important thing to remember. There's a lot of Christians like that. Surface nice, but they're not like us. Amen? And self-identity is also a big part of being in a clique. Now, here's the thing that Paul said. That was verse number 3. That was carnal. Was carnal. What's a carnal Christian? A carnal person is a worldly Christian. Carnal. There is the physical, the fleshly, the natural man, the man that's unsaved, and there is the man that is saved, and in between that is the carnal. It's the one who's saved but wants to look like the world. The one who is in the camp of Jesus Christ but constantly is sneaking out trying to go and visit the other guys. And I really think there's no more miserable person on this planet than one who is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and really, really, really wants to be accepted by the world. That's a miserable person. Because you cannot be accepted. You are no longer a part of the devil's family. You're part of God's family. And never the twain shall meet. So a lot of Christians will go underground or undercover and be, you know, plainclothes Christians, where no one can tell the difference. Then they say, well, it's all about the matter of the inside. Well, you know what? I tell you this. If my wife says, you're not wearing that, I can say, look, I'm wearing whatever I want. But I only have a few of those cards to play before we're no longer, I mean, we're married in name only. When I tell my wife, what you think about me does not matter, then how married are we really? Right? That's a good way to ruin a relationship, is to say, I don't care what you think of me. We're married and it's going to stay that way. I told you I loved you when we got married. And I'm having serious doubts, but I'm not changing my mind yet. And if I do change my mind, I'll tell you when I change my mind. Well, you're not going to have much of a marriage. But how many Christians live that way? They look at Jesus Christ in the face and they say, you are not going to tell me how to live. How can you have a relationship with Jesus Christ if he doesn't at least get to weigh in on your life? Now, we're not even talking about being Lord of your life. I mean, he's not even allowed to give an opinion. Because immediately, as soon as he talks, oh, that's, you know, it's like a marriage. We've never done this, if, you know, she's never done that. But she might say something. I'd say, well, I think I hear someone else talking through you. You ever try that one? I did a long time ago. And it's been a long time since we pulled that one out. Why? Because what you're saying is your opinion is not your own. It is simply someone else's opinion. A lot of times a Christian hears the Lord saying something to them, and they say, well, that's just what some Christians think. I just hear fundamentalism talking. Or I hear some old-fashioned crazy preacher from back in the 50s talking. You see what I'm saying? We got to be careful with that, because if indeed it is the Holy Spirit of God that is speaking to us, we are widening the gap. We are grieving him when we say that. We're assigning to him and saying, well, your words or your opinions don't matter so much to me. And then we continue down here to verse number 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And he goes on to talk about these people. And they had made these people into superheroes. But Paul reminds them that their heroes, their ringleaders, were simply servants. They were common people that the Lord had actually given to everyone. Look at this here. Look at verse 5. It says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The end of verse 7, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You know what's interesting here is that God gave them, these ministers, Paul and Apollos and everything, he gave those ministers to individual Christians, and then those individual Christians are given the increase by God. It's all about what God has given to us. And yet they took the gifts of God and they said, this is my gift. My gift. And so Paul says to them here, they are not superheroes. They are servants. We got to remember that as ministers, we are servants. Well, who's a minister? Well, if you've been giving something, if you have been given something to administer, then you are a minister. And every Christian has been given the gospel to administer. So every Christian is a minister. Every lady who has served in the nursery has been ministering. Because what are they doing? They are administering peace and tranquility and structure and a safe environment. They are ministers of those children. Every Sunday school teacher that teaches, they are administering the truths of the Word of God. They are ministering to these young people. And even more so, ushers. What are you ministering? You're helping to guide the flow of people to where they need to go. You're helping answer questions. You're taking up the offering. You are taking something and you are ministering and serving people through that position, through that ministry. And that's what ministry is all about. Ministry is not about getting. Ministry is about giving. And that's easy to say, but it's hard to actually live. The test of a true servant is how he or she acts when someone treats them like a servant. And then we come to verse number 9. Notice what he said there, verse 8. I wanted to hit that one more time. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. As far as Paul is concerned, he's on the same page as Apollos. And he is not trying to, he's not encouraging the division that's going on in the church. He says, we are on the same team. We're trying to accomplish the same goal. A truly spiritual and mature Christian, when someone comes and tries to divide other Christians in their mind, they're not real quick to say, oh, yeah, I can see where they're wrong. Oh, I can see. Oh, believe me, they're not like us. They may be surface nice, but they're not like us. They're more quick to say, we're on the same team. You know, I, as much as it would pain me to say it, there are probably churches in this town where I would have a lot to disagree with them. But they're preaching the gospel. And when it comes to that, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And a lot of people say, well, they're preaching a different Jesus. Well, if they say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, and he was buried, and 3 days later he came up physically from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, that's pretty close to the gospel as I see it in the Bible. What does that mean? That means I don't have to chop their heads off. We're on the same team. Now, he may be doing something way over there, and I'm not connected with him a lot, and I don't even know what uniform he's, I don't know what he's, how he's doing it, I don't know. But we're on the same team. I'm not going to kill him. I'm not trying to attack him and destroy him. And when people come and say, well, did you hear about this church? Hear what they're doing over there? I just don't know about that. I just don't know. How can you be saved and say, and I understand why there's a lot of junk that goes on. But if the true gospel is being preached and it is made clear in that church, that does not mean that we all link arms around Toledo and pray in the kingdom. It simply means he's not my enemy. You know, the problem is it's easier for me to attack people that are like me than to go out and actually attack the real enemy. It's more comfortable for me to attack the person closest to me than it is to go out and actually engage with the real problem. I'm not saying that we all need to link up. Hey, I look at it this way. We just need to join together. We need to get together with that church. If the Lord is leading you to that church, then you need to go to that church. We can't all meet together at the same time, the same place. How do I know? Because you've got 200 pastors or clerics or preachers or whatever they might be called, ministers, and those people are not going to share the pulpit. So that's how I know the Lord doesn't want us all to get together. Amen. Now, he says a couple of things I want to talk about this as we jump in. But first, before we get into verse number 9, notice what's come before. Paul is telling them, stop choosing sides. Stop choosing sides. You know, there was one of the interesting characteristics of the Greeks was that they were all, as someone said, born politicians. They were all born with a flair for parties. And I don't mean, wild, crazy parties. I mean, joining up with one group as opposed to another group. And they all kind of had this born with a badge type of a thing. This is who I am. This is how I identify. And it was something that was in the air and the culture there in Corinth, and it just naturally came into the church. And what that is this is how I identify myself. I am not that. I am not that. And those schisms developed, and they started developing in the church. Small schisms within the church is how you get splits that go out of the church. Do you hear what I'm saying? When you have small schisms in the church, it's what develops in splits that move out of church. And what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, as long as you're leaving because you know God is leaving you to go. You ever consider the fact that maybe your spiritual life could be harmed by taking a bold stand against another Christian? Could be harmed. If God wants you to go somewhere, then go there because God is moving you to that point and he wants to bring you there. I've known Christians all my life. I've seen them in churches staying there that the churches were basically dried up tumbleweed. But they stayed there and they stayed faithful and they did what they could to help be a blessing to that church. And I've seen it where God comes by some 25, sometimes 30 years maybe. I met them somewhere maybe 15 years down the road. And then they've been there. All of a sudden, there's like a root that starts to take hold somewhere down in the depths of the earth. And a little sprout comes up out of the dead tree trunk. And the church starts to get alive. And people start joining. And those people are rejoicing tenfold more than others because they were there through all the difficult, hard times. It's a great blessing. Here Paul is saying to them, look, we don't need to take sides. We don't need to split up. We don't need to disconnect from one another. But what had happened was they had chosen their favorite superhero, Paul, Apollos, and so forth, and they lived vicariously through him. Here's the thing about superheroes. Why do we like people and choose them as our go-to person? A lot of times it's because we find our identity in that person. We identify with a certain product or a certain team or a certain country or group or whatever you associate with. A lot of times when you trace it back, you'll find that person's strength is found through their identity with that particular group. Now, it's natural for us to revere and stand in awe of people, especially when we're spiritually young. You know, you walk in the church and you think everybody's on cloud nine. Everybody loves the Lord. They're all just reading and praying, fasting at least twice a week. And they're just tears are at the altar. And we look at them and we think they're all angels. And they are, but we didn't realize they were fallen angels. That's the problem. And there's nothing wrong with revering people. But as you get closer, you realize every man is made out of the same flesh that you're made out of. And aren't you glad it's not all the same ingredients or the same exact ratio or whatever it is, the mix that God puts together? They're not made of exactly the same temperament and personality that you are. What does that do? That enables us not to blow the place sky high. So when one guy's, you know, having a struggle, this lady over here is not having a struggle. When this person's excited, this person's a little bit less excited. We're all able to kind of just work together and move through life like the Lord wants us to. But when you're younger in the Lord, you tend to find a ringer, I guess you would say. That's the guy right there. That's who I want to be when I grow up. And that's kind of the attitude they have here. You know, we all have our favorite preachers, our favorite Christians, and I think even it depends on personality. Some people don't have a favorite anything. But I'd say we tend to gravitate towards certain personalities. And what's interesting is we gravitate towards people who are A, like us, right? That's why we like them, because they're like us. And secondly, either they're like us or they're what we wish we could be. Or what we think we will one day be. And so we are identifying with them largely because we're trying to vicariously live through them. You follow what I'm starting to say? So, for instance, when I was growing up, it was Michael Jordan. I want to be like Mike. Michael Jordan was the guy. Now, today, he's not quite as revered and awed and so forth. Now it's other people. But back in the day, it was. So when you're out there, you're thinking, how does Michael Jordan dribble the basketball? How does he shoot the basketball? What kind of moves does he have? What does he wear? How does he walk? All those things. You're identifying with him. Why? Because me and Mike, you get to the point where you think, me and Mike, we're kind of alike. In reality, we're nothing alike. There's no similarities there whatsoever. No one would ever look at me and go, "I've been hanging out with Mike." Or in my mind, they would say, "He's been hanging out with you, hasn't he?" But that's not going to happen. Why? Because it's just a dream in my head. I am identifying with him because he played basketball the way I wanted to play. There were no similarities there. When Paul is talking, when he's rebuking the Corinthians, he's saying, "I am of Paul and of Apollos." He takes them through a series here, and the first thing he tells them is that you have to stop choosing sides. You have to stop looking for a superhero to emulate. And again, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," so we know that it is important to have a template or to have someone that can guide you, someone you can follow and watch. But God never intended for you to put that person in the role of superhero and follow them and find your identity in that person. Every talent, every gift comes from where? Comes from God. James chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look at that verse together. James 1, 17. Where do these qualities come from that we so admire in other people? James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. So whatever gift or talent or ability you admire in someone else is simply a reflection of God himself. Now you got to get this, because I consider this to be a very important point to help you be what God wants you to be. Everything that you want to be, when you look at her and you say, I wish I could, if it's not a sensual, fleshly thing that you're desiring, anything good in her is a gift from God. In other words, it's not because she just magically is this wonderful, amazing person. Which is, by the way, maybe why, if you get it in your head that what she has came from God, you can stop envying her. So everything that they have that I love and I wish I had came from God. Which then leads to the next question. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Or the next statement, 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Paul told them to stop choosing sides. Stop identifying with your superhero. Stop trying to pretend like you somehow are living vicariously through this wonderful, great leader. And recognize that everything that they have came from God. And secondly, you're working with God. You're working with God. So it's almost as if you had a wagon wheel. Remember the wagon wheels? Remember how you used to ride those, use those in your buckboards and ride to church? Anybody? Look around and see. But not too far from before your time. They were there. And there's a hub on the wagon wheel. And you have to grease the hub, right? Grease the axle. And then out from that come spokes. All the spokes. Now, which spoke is most important? They all are important. And so that, but they're held together by the hub. The hub's in the middle. Spokes go out. And then you have the outer rim that connects all of them. You know what? That's kind of the picture of the church. The hub is Jesus Christ. We're all spokes, and we're all just as important as the next person, but we're not any more important than the next person. And the important thing is not only are we connected to God, and this is, I think, where he was trying to remind them that there's unity that's required here, but it starts with knowing that where you're connected. You're connected to the hub, which is God. We are laborers together with God. Laborers together with God. That's the hub. Then the spokes go out from that. And then as a result of knowing that my strength, my power, my gift, everything about that's important about my Christian life comes from God, not from my great superhero, then that allows me to relax enough to connect in the outer rim to all the other spokes. And to relax in the body of Christ. Because I know that God is not unfair. God does not play favorites. God is no respecter of persons. Right? So if I am envious at another brother or sister in Christ, who am I really upset at? I'm really upset at God. Because I'm saying it's not fair that he can do that. It just doesn't seem right. And then we get mad and irritated. And then we get, they used to say, crotchety. We get cranky. Because we can't stand to be around that other person. Because it's just, he just thinks he's so great. No, you just think he's so great. That's why you're ticked off at him. Amen. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? I told you a couple weeks ago that we're our own worst enemies. I hate you because you're what I want to be. That doesn't make any sense at all. That doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense when we recognize we as human beings are messed up people. If we don't get connected to the hub, we are going to cause some serious damage. Serious damage. That's how churches have problems just roiling through the culture of the church. Year after year after year. Because people look at one another, and they say, well, I just don't like the way they are. I wish I could do that. Ultimately, down inside, they're looking at them and saying, I wish I had your gift. I wish I had your ability. If God gave her a gift and gave her an ability, do you think he left you out? But I'll tell you what happens. It's like Christmas morning when your kids open up their gifts. And they open up a gift, and they're looking at it, but they're kind of looking at the other gifts that other people got more. And it's just not a fun morning because they're like, thank you, Mom and Dad. And you ever see him start crying? Because, and I don't think my kids have done this, I don't think, but I have seen this before, where the kid opens a gift, and then they cry, not tears of joy, tears of bitter disappointment, because it was not exactly what they were hoping for. Or it was not quite as cool as what Sally got. And sometimes I think as Christians, we disappoint ourselves and we cry tears of bitterness because we're not what that person is. And Paul said, we are laborers together with God. What he does not say to them is, look, you're not a Paul and Apollos and Apollos. Hey, all you people, get together in a circle and start working together. He doesn't say that to them. He says, guys, all you that are in your little camps, we are working together with God. God is the one that unifies the believers. The secret of unity in the church is that we are laborers together with God, not primarily with one another. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting along with people, and that's the natural byproduct of a proper relationship with God. But if we just get along together because we like to do the same things, then where does that leave the Holy Spirit? And how are we different than the Kiwanis Club? How are we different than the Lions Club? How are we different than any civic organization that gets together for a specific purpose that they've agreed upon and say, we like doing this, and so we're going to go and do this together? Any human can come up with that. What God does is he takes people who are the complete opposites of personalities and even sometimes the complete opposites of motivations, and he puts them in a room together and he says, do what I tell you to do. He doesn't say primarily get along with one another. He says, follow me. And as we follow God, we recognize I'm not at war with my brother. I'm not at war with my sister. I'm serving the commander in chief, and what he says I can and will do. And then when I see my sister with that same attitude, that causes a love for her, even though she's the weirdest person in this church. But I love her because she loves my God. And we never invite their family over for hamburgers and stuff. We never do. But it's okay. She's not my enemy. They're not my enemy. We're on the same page. We may not even ever, you know, naturally be the kind of people that would hang out, but because we love Jesus Christ, we love one another. And I think that's why that verse says, we know that we have passed from death into life. We know that we're children of God because we love the brethren. Why? Because you have to be saved and to be a child of God to love the brethren. Amen? I didn't say the people that think and look exactly like you, the brethren. Who is that? Whoever claims the name of Jesus Christ and has a testimony of salvation, they're my brother in Christ. Well, they're not. They're probably not. But they're my brother in Christ. And if they love the same God that I love, they're my brother and I can learn to love them. If we just work with one another, we tend to divide into factions, is what happened here. But I love what he says there in verse number 9. He says, we are God's husbandry. What is husbandry? That's the business of a farmer. Like a husbandman is a farmer. Husbandry is the business of a farmer or of farming. It's the organic, the natural aspect of growth. Raising plants, raising animals. All right, then he says, ye are God's building. Now, he does not mean the husbandry is the business of a farmer. The building, he's not saying you are the church house. You are a house or you are a skyscraper. He's using it in the term of the act of building. What is being built is God's. Putting together, this is the engineering, the planning, the proactive aspect. It's kind of, the first part is what only God can do. And that is grow a plant, grow a cow. And then the other part of it is the building part. That's more of the proactive, the engineering side. That's what I can do. I can take inanimate objects and I can use them to put together a building. And so in the Christian life, there are both of those aspects. There's the aspect of, well, I just want to sit here and just feel the Lord. Well, there's a time for that. There's a time to meditate. There's a time for an organic process, even though I really do not like the word organic. But it is a word, supposedly. And there is a part of the Christian life that's that way. What does that mean? It's up to God. You don't download how to live for God in 25, you know, hour-long sessions and listen to them on your MP3 player. And when you get done with those, you are on cloud nine serving the Lord. Well, you can physically do that, but there is a part that God is going to play in your spiritual growth. And you cannot force God to do things in your life. So there is an organic side, if you will, that is the divine side that grows the church, grows individual believers as a farmer is providing opportunities for the corn to grow. He cannot force the corn to grow. He could just make it really hard for corn not to grow. And so that's the side that God does. And then the side that you and I do, that's we got to set our alarms because we got to get up in the morning so we can read our Bible and pray. And we got to have a specific place that we're reading in the Bible. And we got to have a chair that we sit in. And we got to have a light that we turn on or whatever. And we got to have a pen. And we got to have a schedule. And we got to mark it off. And then we got to have a prayer list. And we got to pray for these people on Monday and these people on Tuesday. That is ye are God's building. That is the proactive engineering, the planning, the me side. But here's what's interesting. He said, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. What that tells me is that God is working in your life in more than one way. If you think that sitting around waiting for the urge to read your Bible is going to be enough to get you through Christian life, you're fooling yourself. But if you think that simply reading your Bible at a scheduled time and in a scheduled manner is going to cause you to be filled with the Holy Spirit just by simply reading it, you're fooling yourself. There are two sides to this thing of the Christian life. And Paul, what's wonderful about this is Paul is saying, stop looking at your superhero people, your bobbleheads on your dash. Stop looking at them and recognize you're working together with God. God is involved in your life. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it wonderful to know that God looks at you as in he's got things that he's going to hit. Let's get this going. You should have been here already. Let's go. You've been saved 20 years. You got to be at this point. Let's go. And then there's a part of you that just, a part of God's working with you that's just natural, unforced, and it just comes. This is a blessing. There's two sides of it. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh where? In you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I see that husbandry and building in that, both to will. That's the desire. That's the part, you know, I want to be close to God. I just want to get close to God. If you want to get close to God, then you better do something. But just doing something does not necessarily guarantee that desire. The will and the do, the husbandry and the building. 1 Corinthians back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10. So he said, you're God's building according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Wise master builder. Now, here's a great place where your King James Bible is on the cutting edge. And that is the word master builder. It's gone out of vogue. But there is a movement, even a small movement, but a movement towards returning to the concept of the master builder. The master builder in ancient times for 5,000 years, back to the time of Egypt, at least as far as we have history of, was a combined architect and engineer. He did both jobs. He was a design build professional. He was an artist and he was also a mechanic. He was doing both of these things. And those guys pretty much died out after, you know, the 19th century. In the 20th century, you'd have people like Frank Lloyd Wright, who, if you've heard of Frank Lloyd Wright, amazing guy. People would consider him to be very OCD about his buildings. He was what's called a master builder. He came up with the design, and then he made sure that it all followed exactly what he had in his mind. See, people would say he was obsessive about it. He was over the top. He was crazy. Oh, he was a genius. He was a genius. He built in West Virginia a house on top of a creek. You go down your basement, and it's not like, you know, our basements. It's a beautifully designed basement. You go down, and you step, and there's the creek flowing right under your house. That comes from a guy who has the design in his head and also has the capability of putting anybody that can build a house in West Virginia is a genius. If you build that house on a creek, you're even more of a genius. He built all kinds of amazing things in Chicago. He built most of Lakeland, Florida, at least the downtown area. Just an amazing guy. He had it in his head, and then he could actually make sure that it was done that way. Paul calls himself the master builder. And part of the reason that he does that, we say, well, what do you think you are? I thought Jesus Christ was the architect. Well, he is. But as far as implementing the plan of God as a human being, Paul was the guy. We follow the doctrine of Paul in the New Testament. We do not follow everything that Jesus Christ taught in the Gospels. All you have to do is read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When we look at those things and we think, that's just amazing teaching. We ain't even trying to implement that stuff here at Hope Baptist Church. What are you talking about? Well, I won't take the time to. You go home and read it, 5, 6, and 7. And don't spiritualize anything. Don't make anything a metaphor or type or just make it absolutely God, Jesus Christ said do this and try to implement it in your Christian life and you're going to be a hurting person. It's not time for that. Who do we follow? We follow Paul as he follows Christ. Now, aren't you glad Paul followed Christ all the way through? And even when Paul got off the beaten path, the Lord guided him. The Lord, you know what I think the Lord did? The Lord chained him down so he could finish writing the Bible. I think that's what the Lord did with Paul. Because Paul had visions that we know not of. He was going here, he was going there, he was going to conquer. I think he had a Mars mission planned. He's going to go up and reach those people, the Martians, the regions beyond. And the Lord said, you know what, Paul, it's good, visions are great, but try these handcuffs on real quick. Just try them on for a minute. Lord, what? Lord, I need you to write some things down. And you're going to have time to think, a lot of time to think, and a lot of time to write, and you can finish the Bible. And so we follow Paul. And there are people that would accuse us of saying, Islam says, you don't follow Jesus Christ, you follow Paul. I say, well, you're kind of true there. You're kind of right. But you know, the great thing about it is, we have the whole counsel of God, Old Testament all the way through. So we can tell if Paul is not telling the truth. We can compare spiritual things with spiritual, compare scripture with scripture. And so it's similar to how you would follow your pastor, Pastor Sowell. You follow him, but you're checking up to making sure that he's following the Lord. So we follow him as he follows Christ. And he is following those who taught him. And it leads back to the person, the Apostle Paul, who was following Jesus Christ, who had his own thing going. 3.5 years, the disciples are walking and fellowshipping and learning and sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. Paul was not on that trip. He didn't go on that one. So the Lord brought him in, and there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about there, but the Lord taught him and trained him personally. He saw Jesus Christ, and the Lord trained him and gave him specific revelation that even the other apostles did not get. And it gave Paul the strength to be able to bring the church out of the Judaism that was threatening to engulf it and turn and basically swallow Christianity back into the great mouth of Judaism. And we never would have had Gentiles getting saved around the globe. We wouldn't have a church in Toledo, Ohio, if it hadn't been for someone like Paul that took it to the Judaizers, the Jews, and said, look, this is not just the Jewish religion worked over. This is a brand new thing that God's doing. And he kind of pulled it out of the teeth of the lion and walked forward. And so God gave us a man like that. That's why he calls himself here the master builder. And notice that he not so subtly says, guys, remember who started the church at Corinth? Remember how you came to know Jesus Christ? It was not a fellowship meeting. We were all hanging together, and a bunch of guys were around, and you were like, well, I like him, well, I like him. Well, let's start a church, and we'll just have a bunch of people that all have different kinds of leaders, and we'll all just fellowship together, and we can all get clicky and stay away from one another. Paul says, look at what he says in verse number, wherever we were, 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Who else? Well, Apollos comes to mind first, but then down through the centuries, all kinds of people have built on that foundation. What is the foundation that's laid? Jesus Christ is the foundation. but it was laid by Paul. Now, here is what we got to remember as Christians. Jesus Christ is the foundation. But Jesus Christ as the foundation must be laid by someone. God does not lay himself as a foundation in your heart and life. God uses a master builder somewhere along the line to help lay the foundation. And then it is our responsibility to build on that foundation. Let's take a detour and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Does this sound familiar? If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, that is, we are coming, you have come, the newborn babes have come, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Again, emphasizing the fact that as newborn babes, we are to move past this idea of, I need a helper. I need a buddy. I need someone. And we all need help. We need people that guide us. But at some point, they cease to be the lifeguard. And we start recognizing that I shouldn't be playing in this, jumping in this water if I don't know how to swim. I shouldn't have to have a lifeguard that's constantly looking over my shoulder. I am now beginning to govern myself. Paul is saying, stop following Paul and Paulus and all the rest of that stuff. God is working in you, and he's going to give you the ability to govern yourself and to start building on the foundation personally. In the old European, Western European cathedrals, there are still many of them standing today that were built 500, 600, some 700 years ago. When they want to make improvements to the building, they do not raise the building, completely remove everything, and start over. They take what has been built, and they build on it. Now, in the case of these buildings, some things may have to be removed. But in the case of the foundation that is laid, the foundation in your life is Jesus Christ, and it does not need to be replaced. You got to ask yourself this. Have I had the foundation laid in my life? The foundation. What's the foundation? The foundation of Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? Has there been a day in your life where you looked at Christ and said, I need Jesus Christ? Not just I need religion, but I need him because he's the only one that can save my wicked soul from hell. That's the foundation. And then it comes down to this. I have, number one, been given the opportunity not to just associate with these people, but God himself is working in me. And then it leads back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third thing, number one, don't take sides. Don't try to pick up sides or choose sides. Realize, secondly, that you're working with God yourself. You're working with God yourself on yourself. And then number three, 1 Corinthians 3:12, you're personally responsible for what happens in your Christian life. You see how he moves them away from personally identifying with these men? And he pulls them back and he says, no, you are to identify with God because God is working in you just as much as he's working in them. They're just ministers. God gave them to you to help you be what God wants you to be. Stop looking at them. Look at God. And then the next thing he brings them to is you are going to be held accountable for what you do with God in your life. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, if any man's, every man's work shall be made manifest. Before we jump forward, though, there's a really big word that's only got two letters in verse 12. Anybody find it for me? What's the word? Two letters. If. If any man build upon this foundation. So that's where we are right here, 2016. That's our life. That is our schedule for the rest of the week and the rest of the month and the rest of the year. If. Doesn't get any shorter or more concise than that. If any man build. Well, I'd really like to see God. If. It would be great, Lord, if you do this in my life. If. It comes down to if. If any man build. I am personally responsible for what happens in my Christian life. Look at verse number 8. Every man shall receive his what? Own reward according to what? His own labor. Verse number 10. Every man, let every man take heed how he buildeth. Verse number 12. If any man build. Verse 13. Every man's work. What kind of word is man? Singular or plural? Singular. Man, that's me. Every man. The fire shall try, in verse 13, the fire shall try every man's work. Verse 14. Any man's work which he hath built. Verse 15. Any man's work. And then later on, he himself shall be tried. Do you see the individuality that the Lord is bringing them to? You know what's interesting is they were trying to distinguish themselves by saying, I think this is the greatest guy. And God said, no, you don't need to find the person that you can worship. You need to come back and say, it's all about what God wants to do. He's working in my life. And then God says, so what are you going to do? He pulls me away from worrying about what the brethren are doing. And I said, good, Lord, it's just me and you. Lord, it's just me and you. And the Lord says, no, actually, it's just you. As far as what I do for God, it starts with me. When's the last time God set your alarm? When's the last time God handed out a tract through you without you being involved? Sometimes crazy things happen. No doubt about it. But 99% of the time, it comes down to what I am going to do. So then we swing to the other side. It's all about what I do for God. I passed out 1,000 tracts a day. I read 100 million chapters of my Bible this month. I gave many millions of dollars. All about what I can do. No, it's about me being connected to the hub. Lord, what do you want to do? Well, this is what I want to do. Oh, good Lord, I hope you do that. Well, then get up and go do it. It's constantly, you know what sometimes seems like the Lord is spinning us in circles? It's not that. It's that our minds are so degraded or our DNA is messed up. I don't know what it is. I think it's the sin nature. We just can't get it straight and keep it straight. We grab a hold of something and it's always the wrong thing and we just hang on to that for the rest of our lives. The Lord has to jerk us, not, you know, physically jerk us, ladies. He has to grab us somehow and say, look, you're doing the wrong thing again. He goes back and forth. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I love this verse, this passage, this, you know, verse 11 to 12, 13. I love this because it gives me two great things I got to remember. One, I have the freedom to build my life as I desire. Did you hear me? You have the freedom to do what you want to do with your life. Isn't that a great thing? It is a great thing. That, I don't have to be like Paul. I don't have to be like Apollos. I don't have to be like anybody else. Even though sometimes my lack of self-worth makes me wish I could be somebody else. But that's only because I've been leaning on someone else too long. I haven't been leaning on the Lord. Maybe your lack of self-esteem is an indication that God's working in your life. He's pulling you away. He's saying, look, you're not worthy. You can't do it. You need to lean on me. So he's given me the freedom now. I can do anything that I want to do. That's a great blessing. We always think, no, you can't. No, you can't. Yes, I can. I can't. We live so much in the negative. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do that. The truth is, there's two things that we got to keep in mind. Number one, I can do whatever I want to do. Number two, I'm going to give account for whatever I do. So that's great freedom. But that naturally pushes me towards doing good stuff with my freedom. Right? Because I can do whatever I want, but if I know I'm going to give account for what I do, and the fire's going to try what my works, that kind of brings in my dial a little bit smaller, whereas before I could do anything I want, but now I could only do a little bit. Not that so much, because I could do it, but I don't want to have to answer for it. I don't want to have to sit on the judgment seat of Christ and explain to God why I thought watching that movie was a good idea. Well, I think we have liberty in Christ. We do have liberty in Christ to do and watch anything we want to watch. Aren't you glad of that? Well, then, why are you not saying amen? It's a wonderful thing. But we also have to remember, I can watch whatever I want to watch, but I am going to give account to Jesus Christ someday for what I watched. So why do I have... Oh, man... Isn't it a blessing to know that I have been told ahead of time there's going to be a test? And I can prepare for the test? You know what, Christians, I feel like Christians today are trying to deny that there is going to be any kind of a test. Spend their life going, I don't think you can tell me that. I don't think any... And technically, you know, I don't really feel like anyone can say that. And I think for so long we've all, you know, I always go to that voice because that's what I hear when people start talking that way. I hear Valley Girls in my head. I'm sorry. It just rubs me so much the wrong way. Because I say, all that is fine and good. As long as there is no such thing as another alternate universe in which God the Father lives and a really big town called Heaven that he runs, and then we're going to go there someday, and he's going to say, will the defendant please rise? It is called the judgment seat. It's not a coffee house where we sit around and talk about, yeah, it was tough. It was real tough. But, you know, Lord, thanks for being there. You were always there. I love that about you, God. That's not the picture I get of a judgment seat. I get an idea of Your Honor. Why do we have to mess with Your Honor? I mean, I know the guy's name. Hey, Joe, listen to me. You try that and see where it gets you. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, you say, well, I just think that's not... That's that. Listen, don't be an idiot. You can't do everything your flesh wants to do. You can't. And you cannot argue. You can argue with me and probably win the argument pretty easily. But you can't argue with yourself and win if you're reading your Bible. And say, yes, I can do anything I want. You can if there's no such thing as the judgment seat of Christ. If there is, then it just means you're a bigger idiot than I thought you were. Because you're saying I can do anything I want, and I'll stand before God for it. It don't bother me none. You know why it doesn't bother you none? Because you forgot that you're going to answer for it. There is coming a time when you're going to answer for what you do. And it's going to be for what I do. The playlist on my phone, I'm going to give an answer for it. The bookmarks on my computer. My Netflix queue. I'm going to give account. I know that's not popular, and I want to, why am I saying this? This is like pastoral suicide. Why am I saying it? Because it is true. I would be less than a preacher if I did not remind you that you are not answering to me, you're answering to the Almighty God someday down the road. You're not answering to a council of independent Baptist preachers, thank the Lord. You're not answering to fundamentalism. You're not answering to historic Christianity or the Apostles' Creed. You're answering to the Word of God, both written form and physical form. There he's going to be. Now, if that's not true, then I don't know why I'm taking time on Wednesday to be in church. There are other things that I could be doing. Amen. Of course, I'd have to find another job, but we will talk about that. Let's continue the charade, shall we? All right. Every man's work, verse 13. Let's close out. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every... Look at those words. Made manifest, revealed, declare, try. You know what that reminds me of? It's almost like we're building something at night, and we can't really see where we're building. You ever play a game at night, and things just seem so much more mysterious? You know, playing capture the flag at night or something. Well, what if you were building something at night? How hard would that be? Well, it's kind of like that in Christian life, because you don't know. Listen to this quote by Mr. C. Short. He said, "Each man is a mystery to himself, an enigma in his own eyes. He feels that there is in him such a strange mixture that he is doubtful of himself, doubtful whether the gold or the alloy is in the larger proportion. Therefore, the apostle exhorts us to take heed, to be vigilant, and as far as possible, to know how we are building. For the daylight will break, and this compound structure, which we call ourselves, shall become more clearly defined by and by." There's coming a day when God's going to turn the light on this wonderful thing that I cooked up in my basement with very poor light. And it looks so nice and so great, and I carved it the best of my ability. And the Lord's going to put the light on it and say, this is what it actually is. And just to test it a little further, let's put it in the fire. What? My creation? The Lord's going to say, if it's really worth something, it'll last through the fire. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Do Christians go through fire in heaven? Some people have said that. And by the way, this is where the concept of purgatory comes from the Catholic Church. Well, the Bible doesn't say that we are going to be in the fire, but it says he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And it says that the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, if we're not careful, Christian, what that says is, oh, nothing to worry about. Well, actually, it's pretty much a lot to worry about. Because what am I but my work? If somehow everything that I do today and everything I've done in my Christian life can be physically represented as some type of element, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Notice the degrees of quality there. If what I say is a physical object, will that physical object be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? If how I treat my spouse was a physical object, what would that physical object be made of? If how I dealt with my finances was actually something I could pick up and hold, what would that be made of? If how I treat my children was a physical object, what, are you getting the picture? You say, well, we wouldn't do that. No, we do it all the time. What I ran a race, and so I put a physical representation of that race on the mantle. I got third place. It's a physical representation of an action. And there's lots of those in our lives. In the Christian life, the physical representation of what we do with our daily lives is someday going to be seen. I don't know how, but that's what he said. Unless the whole thing's just a metaphor. And if that's the case, then why is he using this to tell the believers that there's a judgment coming? It's something important, and I believe Paul was very clearly saying this is going to happen, and there's going to be a true physical fire, and somehow our works are going. And if it's all just a type, that doesn't lessen the pain or the trial that I'm going to be facing at that moment. Because either way it is, it means that God is keeping a record of what I'm doing, and he is going to judge me based on what I did. And my actions are going to be reviewed by the judge. I read an illustration that someone took of this and talked about how the capture of Corinth, actually by the Roman emperor, Mummius, I believe his name was, he actually involved the burning of the city down to the ground. And that maybe he had this in his mind, Paul did, when he wrote this to the Corinthians and talked about the fire that would try every man's work. And the man used this illustration, and he said, it's like the fire swept through the city, and after that, after the city was burned to the ground, the next day they went out and they started looking at the houses in the city. And they saw the slave's house that was made out of wood and hay and stubble, and it was completely destroyed. And then they saw the man who was upper middle class, and he had a little bit more durable substance to his house. And there were some things that were left. The foundation was there, or maybe a wall or two, or some columns were left. And then he said, we could go by the temple, and we could see that the temple was maybe scorched, but that's about it. Because everything in the temple, including the walls, the floor, the ceiling, and even the fixtures inside and the furniture, was all made of gold and silver and precious stones, marble and slate. And the fire barely touched it. And he said this was an illustration of the Christian's appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. That the fire would try and would show the quality of the life that we had chosen to live. I don't know about you. I want to at least have something left after the fire is done. Something. Why? Some representation, some proof of my love for Jesus Christ. Some proof that I did indeed believe in him, and I did follow him, and I wanted to serve him, and I tried. And maybe it's not all this beautiful gold and silver building that was put together, and I've got all, it's totally furnished. Maybe it's just a wall. One wall that stands the test of the fire and can say throughout eternity, I love Jesus Christ. I did believe in him, and I did serve him. I don't think that's pride. I think that's love. That's love that desires to follow the Lord. Living vicariously through someone else is immature and it's carnal. Maturity is acting individually for the glory of God and the edifying of the saints. We have freedom to build our lives as we choose, but one day we're going to give account for how and what we built. Let's stand together tonight. Thank you for listening. I don't know if it's hot where you are, but it's hot where I am. Maybe that fire is starting to loom in my mind. But thank you very much for listening. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer tonight.